We return this Lord's Day to those familiar verses in John's Gospel, the 20th chapter. At verse 14, we read these words, "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her." Perhaps it is an evidence of divine providence that on Father's Day we should take up this instance in which Mary Magdalene saw her risen Lord, and he reiterated the truth that God his Father is the Father of all the saints, and we his sons, with all the staggering implications that flow from that assertion. So many don't have fathers in the fullest sense this Father's Day. And this is, no doubt, both a cause and a result of the breakdown in our society. Oh, sure, everyone has a father in the procreative sense, except, most significantly, the Lord Jesus. And yet, many do not have a father that assumes the duties and the privileges and the responsibility of fatherhood towards them. Those duties of guidance and of nurture and of protection and of provision and of education and discipline and love and affection. So many in our community and in our world don't have fathers that fulfill those duties of a father towards their children. None to whom they can turn to, and none to whom in turn they can rely upon and delight in and honor and seek to please and place a certain trust in. How bereft they must be. In the olden days, people used to look with such great pity and sorrow upon an orphan, to think of how sad such a one must be in this world to have none, no father to take care of and to love and protect and nurture. But now, in a very real sense, we're becoming slowly but surely a nation of orphans. And even the daddies that exist in a normal sense of the word are more and more relinquishing their paternal duties to the state and to other institutions who go about their functions in a brutish and cruel and cramped style of operation. But you know, the Lord Jesus is the perfect example of an obedient son to his loving Father. They have taken the first and second persons of the Trinity. They have taken the essential and ideal natures of Father and Son, and they've displayed them for us in all their glory and beauty. So I want to review what we took up, 5 weeks ago, to review that relation that we have to Christ as our brother and his relation to the Father as Son, so that we can really grasp the magnitude of Christ's teaching that God is the Father, God the Father, is our Father, also we who trust in the Lord Jesus. And you recall we had been studying this text, this view of the Savior that Mary Magdalene got when she saw the risen Lord. When she got a view of her risen Lord, so many things changed in her heart and mind and for all believers. His resurrection takes away all the bitterness we would feel had our sins destroyed him forever. Now we can shout the victory because he's risen forever. The Lord Jesus told Mary Magdalene to tell his brethren that he would ascend unto his Father and God. How blessed that after his brethren abandoned him, he is still eager to own them as his brethren. But Christ owns his people as his near kin, no longer as mere servants or even as friends, but now brethren. Indeed, he made it clear in other places that his spiritual people are closer to him than flesh and blood. There's an intertwining of interests between us that rivals that of blood relations. He is our prince and our Savior, but now he is our elder brother also. Oh, the wonder that we are related in such a way to the King of Glory. This is the wonder of the incarnation and of the regeneration which we have in newness of life. Christ's identity of his people as his brethren is sealed forever by his death at Calvary. It is the proof that he really was made like us, even sharing in that mark of shame that separates us from God, death as the punishment for our guiltiness. He has been made to suffer death for us and for our sins. Therefore, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Jesus proclaims at once his close relation with us and his impending glory at God's right hand. Now we can say there is one substantially like us, our own flesh and blood, in the glory of God forever. And none of this sunders our relationship with him. The death, the resurrection, the exaltation, for one day we'll be raised like him and made like him, brethren, for all eternity. But when last we met to talk about this text, this view of the Savior, we talked about the Lord Jesus' declaration that he ascended to his Father and what it meant for him to be called his Father and for he to be his Father's Son. He not only declared his close relationship with his people as brethren, but he reiterated his relation to God as his Father and by implication, himself as the Son of God. The Trinity is largely a mystery to us. Why does God describe the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity as that of a Father and a Son? There are many different relationships possible between two persons, king and subject, master and slave, even single-hearted friends. But perhaps there's simply no better human relationship that explains the relationship between these two persons of the Godhead than that of Father and Son. For the Son is subject to and obedient to the Father without any hint of inferiority. The Son is proud of the Father, and the Father beams at his obedient Son. Each yearns for the best interests of the other. The Father provides everything necessary, and the Son is obedient from love, not from fear. Both are concerned for the family enterprise, with the Son the most loyal of persons to the Father, the two bound together in complete love and affection for one another. Truly, the Father-Son relationship is the most intimate arrangement imaginable between two equals, one of which is subject to the other. Jesus always owned himself subject to his Father's will and perfectly obedient to it. His obedience was always completely voluntary. The Father gave the Son complete liberty to obey of his own free will in the great project of our redemption. It was his great crime in the eyes of the Jewish leaders that he claimed to be God's Son, for that was tantamount to his claiming to be equal with God, which he is. It's necessary for our salvation that we believe our Lord Jesus' filial relationship with his Father For in that relationship is the source of our redemption. Indeed, it was embracing this truth that marked out the saints' conversion from Judaism to Christianity. They preached Jesus to be the very Son of God. It is so like our Lord Jesus that He completely fills up the type of Father and Son more perfectly than we can ever hope to in this life. The ideals of obedience, loyalty, eagerness to please, and delight in the presence of the Father. Indeed, the Father and the Son's relationship in the Trinity make the corresponding human relationship but faded and torn and imperfect. The Son's perfect obedience to the Father, even unto death, has filled the Father with such delight in Him that He has exalted Him above all others, which is the ultimate expression of a Father's pride, rejoicing and rewarding of a faithful Son. It had seemed that Christ's claim to be God's Son was dashed to pieces by His death at Calvary. But when He exulted in His soon ascension to His Father's presence after the resurrection, it was because His claim to the Father's love was conclusively proven by His resurrection. The resurrection is Christ's vindication that He is the Son of God and that His Father is glorified in all His works. It is the perfect obedience of the Son to the Father that wrought our righteousness. It is the Father's deep love for the Son that made His sacrifice sufficient to discharge all our guiltiness by His death. It is the Son's real authority from the Father makes Him the only proper person to be our Prince and Savior. He has the Son's prerogative to grant pardon to sinners. Only such a Son's love and obedience to such a Father could have induced the Lord Jesus to go to the cross to save lost sinners. For He delighted to do His Father's will, by which will the Scriptures tell us we are justified. This is a review of the astounding nature of the Son to the Father and the Father to the Son in the persons of the Trinity. And no doubt when we get to glory, we'll see that we've missed all but a fraction of it as we see it worked out for all eternity before our eyes. It is in this breathtaking context of a Father's love for a Son and a Son's love for His Father and obedience to His Father, this breathtaking context that makes pale all other human examples of such a relationship. In this breathtaking context, that the Lord Jesus reiterates what He had told us before, that God is the Father of all His people, of all those who trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus, that He is our Father, like He is the Lord Jesus' Father. Go tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and to your Father, He told Mary Magdalene. Now, some people say that we're all God's children. And by that, they denigrate the notion of being a son of God, and they denigrate the notion of God being a father to His people. They cheapen the true position of God's saints as the children of God, and they lessen and misapprehend completely the nature of God's love for His people. What do the Scriptures say about the true relationship of lost sinners who have not trusted in Jesus towards God of glory? In Ephesians 2, we read this passage starting at verse 1, that we who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see, the lost world are not children of God. They're children of disobedience and of wrath. This is the true condition of fallen humanity. And it is a dangerous supposition to lean upon the delusion that we're all God's children. And the reason people want to believe that they can be lost and on the way to hell and sinners and be God's children is because they suspect that if they can horn in on that relationship, that Daddy God would never really punish them too severely for their crimes, would he? He'd let them by. As some people used to say, he would say, well, boys will be boys, and excuse all their delinquencies. So you see, it is a delusion. For sinners are not under the protection and favor of God as their Father. They're not protected by Him from the destruction that's coming their way. And it is a grave misapprehension and danger that the lost claim God as their Father, because be assured, He does not claim them as His children. What did Jesus say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So too will be the judgment that God gives to those who have falsely claimed to be children of His when they're not. Now in the Old Testament, the Scriptures hint at such a relationship between God and His people. You will see little fleeting glimpses of the relationship that might exist between God's people and Himself. In Psalm 103, perhaps one of the most well-known examples, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him, for He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. You see, the Old Testament uses simile to describe the relationship of God to His people. It says that He treats us like a father pities his children. But it doesn't say that He pities us as our Father, does it? And this is in the context, if you read the previous verses in Psalm 103, of the psalmist exulting in the salvation and mercy of God for those that trust in Him. But all he can come to say, all he can bring himself to say, is that God pities us like His children, like a father would pity his children. And then in Malachi 3:16-17, we read this morning another example where a simile is used. It says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So you see, there is the simile used, the description of God's treatment of His people being like a father treats His beloved children. And so God in the Old Testament drops hints at His true feelings towards His people and our true relationship to Him. But it required the full revelation of the gospel of Christ's work for us to reveal the full extent of the saints' relationship to God. In John 1, we see this gradual revelation, the finality of a revelation being revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus, and described in verse 16. What does John say of Jesus? Of His fullness have we received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so it is appropriate, is it not, that the full truth, the full glory of the saints' relationship to the God of glory should be in part obscured till that day when the Lord Jesus came and revealed the grace and truth that should be manifest for God's people. And what is that grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ? The writer of John's Gospel, John the Apostle, had revealed it just a few verses earlier at verse 12. But as many as received Him, that is the Lord Jesus, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This word, the power to become the sons of God, is rightly considered to be the right or the authority or the permission, if you will, the entitlement to become the sons of God. Those who receive the Lord Jesus in all His fullness, with all that implication entails, have received the right to be called the sons of God, to them who believe on His name. And it says how we're born as God's children, by the will of God. You see, He has determined it. This is not an accident, like so many fathers in this world have come to have children and then seek to discard them and repudiate them. This is an act of the will of the God of the universe, that those who receive and trust in His Son should be entitled, should be made the sons of God. He's determined it. We couldn't determine it. We couldn't decide one day, I believe I'll just become a child of God. I believe I'll just presume and horn into the presence of the King of Glory and announce my new relationship with Him. It couldn't happen that way at all, even if we ever had the desire to, which of course we didn't, because sinful man flees from the presence of the holy and righteous God. We're lost and undone, and we're aliens from Him. We couldn't presume upon such a close and personal and intimate and loving relationship as to be called His sons and He to be called our Father. But it's His will that's determined that we should be called the sons of God. And this will to make us sons and to be our Father is so clearly articulated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just go through some of the verses of that great text that describes the means by which God Almighty has willed that we should be His children, that He should be our Father. In Ephesians 1 at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." You see, He chose us before the foundation of the world. We didn't choose Him. Just like we didn't find Jesus, He found us, because it wasn't Jesus that was lost, it's us. Even so, God has chosen His people before the foundation of the world. This is that great doctrine of election that causes so many people so much confusion and grief. Reminds me of a story of a little girl who was adopted, and her schoolmates mocked her and kidded her and said, "Your daddy doesn't love you because you're adopted. Your daddy doesn't really love you. You're just adopted." And she responded in this way, "My daddy loves me because my daddy chose me. He picked me out to be adopted. He went to the orphanage and he looked at all the little children, and all the little children, he chose me. He took me. But your daddy had to take what he got." You see, there is a sense in which the choice that God has made of His people, it is mysterious. It is according to His will alone. But it is ordained from before the foundation of the world. And not only that, look at verse 5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." We see from this verse it was decided beforehand. We see in this verse the means by which this adoption is wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're adopted as children unto God the Father Himself through Jesus Christ. And then notice it also says what the reason for it was, according to the good pleasure of His will. He had a delight to do this. He had a desire to do it. It was right in His eyes, and being God of very gods, He did it by an act of his will. And none can change it, and none can reverse it, and it cannot be altered, and it cannot be undermined or upset, because he will have the good pleasure of his will, because he's God of all the world, and all the creation is subject to him. And then in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You see, one of the results of this determination that the Father had to choose us and appoint us as his sons by adoption through the Lord Jesus was that his grace and its glory might be praised. And oh, we will praise it and marvel at it, and we'll have all of eternity to exalt in and exalt that glorious grace, that favor that he bestowed upon us, that time before eternity passed in which he marked us out and chose us and determined to redeem us, to make us his children when we had no entitlement to it and we didn't have it coming to us. We had only wrath. For all eternity, we'll be praising the glory of his grace. But you see what it says there? It says that we're accepted. We are accepted in the beloved according to his grace. You know, we were unacceptable in our own right. We were unfit. We were unwanted, undesirable. But in the Lord Jesus, we've been made acceptable. In that only begotten Son in whom the Lord is always well pleased, we've been made acceptable to him, to be made his children. In verse 7, in whom we have redemption, that is the Lord Jesus, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You see, this is the mechanism by which he has made us accepted, through the blood of Christ, taking away our sins, taking away our guiltiness, cleansing us of all unrighteousness, making us fit and proper, making us fit and proper in Christ to be accepted, to be adopted. And then in verse 9, it talks about how he has revealed all this to us. He hasn't kept it a secret. This is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? That God's love for sinners and for his people has been displayed and revealed to us. And it says in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He could have had a will that we could never have divined. But he's revealed it to us. He's explained it to us. He's opened it up to us according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, based upon the pleasure and desire that he had toward us for his own good reasons, that he's revealed this working and this determination to us. Now, you know, this is a very interesting rebuke to those who would reject the providence and the sovereignty and the election of God of his people. That not only does this text clearly teach that he has chosen us because he delighted in us for his own purposes, and that he has worked out his will to redeem us and to bring us into his family. Not only that, but he's delighted to reveal it to us, to make it known to us, the mystery of his will. And then you have all these people who nitpick and complain because they're dissatisfied by some aspect of this will of the Father, when what they ought to be doing is rejoicing and exulting in his grace towards us, and that he is displayed this gospel of salvation to his people for our enjoyment and for his glory. And then in verse 11, and we won't get to talk much about this Lord's Day, there's this promise of an inheritance, because children have to have an inheritance. When they're made children, they have certain entitlements they come into. You would expect that those who are the children of the Most High God, who have been embraced by him, he has made them his sons, and he has entered into an agreement and has received them as a father has. They must have an astounding inheritance. Not the inheritance of a poor man. Not the inheritance of a hard-working blue-collar person, if you will. Certainly not the inheritance of a child who's been abandoned. No inheritance at all. The inheritance of the King of Glory in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. You see, the inheritance is sure because God has already ordained it, because it's according to His will. And notice that His will is not to be thwarted. It says He works all things according to the purposes of His will. What does it say? It works all things after the counsel of His own will. What He has willed, He will perform, because He has all power. And He will not be frustrated. There will not be a time when He says, well, I had intended that you should have this inheritance, my children, but, you know, the market crashed, or the crops didn't come in good, or it turned out that the estate wasn't as big as we thought it was going to be. You're going to be cut out, or I've disowned you, or I've repudiated you. Oh, no. He's already made that determination way at the beginning, hadn't He? And He's going to work out His will according to His own counsels. So you see, He reiterates His purpose and that He will accomplish what He has set His heart upon. And then in verses 13 and 14, there is the evidence of this inheritance, the down payment, if you will. The Scriptures call it the earnest. After that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Ghost of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, elsewhere the Scriptures tell us this redemption is the resurrection. It's the perfection of our bodies, when we'll be made to be seen to be like the children of God. Not just a promise, not just a sure promise, not just a solemn promise, but the entering into that promise in all its fullness. When we see the Lord Jesus, we're made like Him. We're made like the natural born Son of the Father, if you will. We're brought into that family in such closeness that we become physically, in our humanity, indistinguishable from the Savior that bought us. But for right now, we have the earnest, we have the down payment, we have the Holy Ghost, which the Father has bestowed upon us. But back to this little phrase, to be made acceptable in the Beloved. And it says it happens because we have redemption by His blood and forgiveness of sins. You know, there is a need that the children should behave and look like the one who is their father. But we're adopted, aren't we? How can this be? How can we who are sinners and rebels be made to be like the rest of the family, if you will? Like the natural born family, if you will. There is a need, if God is to be our Father, that we should be set apart, that we should be cleansed, that we should be fit, as it were, to be made His sons. This theme of separation from sin as being necessary, as being essential for God to adopt us as His children, can be seen in other places. I call your attention to this passage in 2 Corinthians 6, which is usually not taken in this way, but I think it can be taken in this way as well as in the common way. The section about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers and having no part with the things of Belial, having no part with the apostates. What does he say in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6? Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You see, this text stands for the proposition not only that we should separate ourselves from these filthy and unclean things. Why? Because we're the children of the holy and righteous God. But also this, the fundamental necessity that God will only be a father to those who are separate and clean. He will receive us when we come out and separate and touch not the unclean thing. But that raises the question, doesn't it? How is it possible that we should be clean so that God can embrace us as a father and we as His children? And more to the point, having seen the perfection of Christ's obedience and love of the Father and the Father's love for His Son, how can we intrude upon that relationship? How can we be treated as such sons when we can never attain to that standard that we see in Christ? It's when you see the beauty of the relationship of Father and Son between the first and second persons of the Trinity that you come to see, from man's perspective, the inappropriateness of it all, that we should be called the sons of God. We can never attain that relationship through our own strength and by our own means. It is a great demarcation between us that we've been disobedient, that we've been disloyal, that all the characteristics of a proper son to a father have been repudiated by us in our sinfulness and in our shame. How can God condescend to embrace us as a father? How can He ever consider us His sons when He has a perfect and eternal Son in whom He is well pleased, and we are guilty and rebellious and soiled and can by no means fill the position of sons as the Lord Jesus has displayed it before us all? And yet the Savior assures us that God is our Father as He is His own Father. This is the astounding nature of this assertion by the Lord Jesus, that God is our Father. Those who trust in Him, He's our Father just as He is the Savior's Father. The answer is in that little phrase, accepted in the Beloved. Not only on account of Christ purging away our sins and guiltiness completely, but also clothing us in His obedience and righteousness. So that, listen here now, listen, He makes us in Himself and by Himself sons just as satisfactory, just as pleasing, just as obedient, just as loyal to the Father as He is. He makes us to look like Himself, that the Father might receive us, that we might be accepted in the Beloved, in Christ and by Christ and through Christ. We are fit to be embraced and loved by the Father as His children. We do satisfy in the Lord Jesus all those perfections of Christ to His Father. We are taken into the family as full sons with all the prerogatives and inheritance and privilege of the natural born son. It is by the substitute, by the substitution of the well-beloved Son in our place, that we are accepted in the Beloved to as many as received Him. To them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. We step into the position of sons of God. Our Father receives us just as He's always received His Son, a perfect and well-pleasing one. Old Dr. Horatius Bonner had this to say about the effects of this great substitution. The Father seeing us and seeing the Son in our place in all things, poor as my faith in this substitute may be, it places me at once in the position of one to whom God imputes righteousness without works. God is willing to receive me on the footing of Christ's perfection. If I am willing to be thus received in the perfection of another with whom God is well pleased, the whole transaction is completed. I am justified by His blood. As He is, So am I even in this world, even now, with all my own personal imperfections and evils, to be entitled to use another's name when my own name is worthless, to be allowed to wear another's raiment because my own is torn and filthy, to appear before God in another's person, the person of the beloved Son. This is the summit of all blessing. The sin-bearer and I have exchanged names, robes, and persons. I am now represented by Him. My own personality having disappeared, He now appears in the presence of God for me. All that makes Him precious and dear to the Father, He's transferred to me. His excellency and glory are seen as if they were mine. I receive the love and the fellowship and the glory as if I had earned them all. So entirely one am I with the sin-bearer, that God treats me not merely as if I had not done the evil that I have done, but as if I had done all the good work, which I have not done, but which my substitute has done. In one sense, I am still the poor sinner, once under wrath. In another, I am altogether righteous and shall be so forever, because of the perfect one in whose perfection I appear before God. Nor is this a false pretense or a hollow fiction, which carries no results or blessings with it. It is an exchange which has been provided by the judge and sanctioned by the law, an exchange of which any sinner upon earth may avail himself and be blessed. So you see, it is the perfection and beauty of the Son's obedience to the Father and of the Father's love and provision and protection and acceptance of the Son that is just transferred to all of the Lord's people, so that we have not to be ashamed to be called His children, and He is not ashamed to call Himself our Father, accepted as His sons for Jesus' sake and accepted in the Beloved. The Lord's table reminds us of Christ's obedience unto death that purchased our pardon. It was because He's the perfect Son that we're given the right to become the sons of God. And His resurrection is our rights' proof and vindication. No wonder the risen Lord was eager to reiterate to Mary Magdalene that God is the Father of all who believe on Him, because the work in redemption was done forever by Him standing there in her presence and making that claim. He was exulting in that proof that the resurrection provided, that we really can be the children of God. He really can be our Father, even as He is the Lord Jesus' Father, because of the perfection and the acceptance of His death to save His people. The mechanism by which we are adopted into the family was finished, was completed at Calvary. And it was proved by the Son of God raised in power and glory. And Mary Magdalene probably didn't grasp the full implications of it all, even as we still don't know what it means for the Lord to claim us, that He is our Father, in His only begotten Son's death. We have revealed the depths of the Father's love for the saints. What did that hymn writer say? Thy death hath brought to light the Father's heart, and ours hath won, and now we contemplate Thee as Thou art, God's glorious Son, and know that we are loved with that same love that rests on Thee in those bright courts above. We can say with hearts full of rejoicing, thanks be unto God that hath caused us to triumph in Christ. We have a Father's Day to celebrate that the world knows not. For our Father, those who trust in His precious Son, is the King of all eternity and glory. And it's all sealed to us through the death of His own Son, that we should be called, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called that we should be called the sons of God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, the means by which the perfectly obedient Son of God has put away all our guiltiness, made us accepted in the Beloved, drawn us nigh unto the Father, reconciled us and cleansed us, made us have the right and entitlement to be called His children. Let's give thanks for the bread that reminds us of his body broken for us. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread. And the Scriptures tell us on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out to redeem us from our sins. Oh God, our Father, we thank You that we can come to You as our Father, that we have that close and personal relationship, that You've embraced us as Your children. We know You've done it through the obedience and blood of Your only begotten Son, the one in whom You were well pleased, according to His own person and obedience. We thank You that He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and He went to Calvary to pour out His blood, to make an atonement for us, that we might be made acceptable in Your sight and be accepted in the Beloved. We thank You for that blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank You that He was willing to suffer in our place, that He loved His people unto the end. We thank You that He was raised in power and glory, and He could exult in front of His disciples, that He was Your Son and You're His Father, and we're His brethren, and You're our Father, all those who trust in His obedience and blood. We thank You for that Lamb that was slain for us. We thank You that You spared not Your own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Help us to rejoice in Your provision. Rejoice in the Savior's blood. To get a grasp of what it means for Him to bear away our sin. And that we would be full of praise for all eternity. To the glory of Your grace that You've chosen us. And that You've made such a provision for us at such great cost to Yourself and to Your Son. But You did it because for Your own reasons You fixed Your delight in Your people. And You determined, according to the good counsels of Your will, to save us for all eternity and to make us Yours. We thank You for this. Help us to take this with us throughout the week, to remember the privilege that we have and to remember whose sons we are, to honor You as our Father in all things, to follow after the example of Christ in His obedience, and to know that You have for us that same love that rests on Him. Help us to be satisfied with our position in the family of God for Jesus' sake. Amen. And He took the cup after they had supped, and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 132 in the Black Book. "What was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy Son, to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? 'Twas love unbounded led thee thus to give thy well-beloved for us, to give thy well-beloved for us." Number 132.